All right, our third class for today is by our brother Mark O'Grady. His subject for the week is In the Beginning, God, Studies in Genesis 1. And his subject for today is Let the Waters Swarm. Brother Mark.
Good. Thanks, Luke. Okay. Brief recap to start with. We're going through the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1. We've looked at the fact that there's a template established in this process, which makes it extremely relevant because it means that it's actually what God's attempting to do with us. Interestingly, every one of you here has the ability to actually decide to let the creative work work or reject it. If you decide to just leave it and ignore the message, that's fine. You end up staying as a featureless black lump. And God hasn't got much use for featureless black lumps. But if we decide to allow the creative work to proceed with us, then he's able to actually create in us someone which brings glory to him and to his ways. We're going to be looking today at the fifth day of creation. Actually, it's rather an interesting day because it's one that we don't normally think much about. We know that on day five of creation, the fish and the birds were created. It's interesting, you might find as we go through these different days that the way in which the description is giving actually varies a bit day to day. We saw yesterday that there was a whole lot of extra detail you wouldn't expect to see in the record about what the role of the sun, moon and stars were. And you're going to find today as we look at the creation of fish and birds that again there are some unique features that come out in terms of that part of the creation process. So then we say, fine, put it in a context. The context is it's what God's trying to do with us. So our objective this morning is to see if we can work out what it is on day five of creation that relates to your personal life and to mine. What is it on day five of creation that door knocking and trying to encourage other people to come along to a lecture? Was it inviting them to a lecture or something? Inviting them to?
Just preaching.
Just preaching. Okay, right. We will find, it's quite interesting how it blends, we're going to find that actually the same themes are embedded in day five of creation. And the creation process is your whole life in the truth. It's every aspect of life in the truth. And we'll find that day five of creation actually picks up the themes that Brother Ron was looking at. Now think through the days of creation we've had so far. Day one, we've had the separate creation of light and the separation of light and darkness. Day two, we had the creation of the gap, the firmament, with the waters above and the waters below. Day three, we had the creation of dry land and plants. Day four, we had the creation of sun, moon and stars. But if you look at all the things that have been created so far, there's something completely missing from the scene. There's a huge lack in what's been created in days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Well, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Anyone think of what it might be? Think about what's been created. There's a complete lack of one thing. What is it?
Life.
Absolutely. Excellent. Life. There's no life. You could say that trees are alive, but yeah, there's no blood flowing around. There's no brain that works. There's no warm, vibrant being. So we look at the first 4 days of creation, and they're completely devoid of any vitality. There's no life. So when we turn our attention now to the fifth day of creation, it starts to introduce a whole new concept. It's the concept of life, of a vibrant being with blood that flows in its veins. Because God wants to work with life. And that's the theme that will come out. In fact, there's a number of words which come out in the creation process for day five which really emphasize this idea of a vibrancy and a world that's absolutely full of life. I'd like us to start with quite a well-known passage. Turn over to Numbers chapter 14. I remember as a child, my father teaching me this passage as being one of the most important passages of Scripture. Numbers 14 and verse 21. This is God speaking to Moses. And he says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." And that's a statement of God's purpose. So if you look at that globe that we're busily constructing over a 7-day process, God's objective with the globe is to fill the earth with His glory. That's what it's all about. Now, if you just look at the sun, moon, and stars, you do say, actually, God's pretty powerful. If you look at the intricacies of a tree, you say, actually, God's a marvelous creator. If you look at the oceans and look at the land masses coming out and the separation of waters, you say there's a display of the raw power of God. But there's nothing in that that reflects glory upon his life, upon his eternal existence. And there's something about life which reflects a different aspect of God's glory. And those are the themes that start to come out of day five. So it's an extremely relevant day as far as mankind's concerned, because it establishes principles about life. Now, two main symbols get used in this day. We have the creation of fish and the creation of birds. Let's go back to Genesis 1. We should probably read through. There's only three verses involved. Verse 20, 21, and 22. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And then at the end of it, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now there's a very definite structure here to these three verses. There's a very definite structure in this process of creation. Verse 20, and God said. So the whole of the first verse is simply the word of God speaking, God's command. Verse 21 says, and God created. So the second verse is about the actual work that gets done, the creation process. But when we get to verse 22, something unique starts. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters, let the fowl multiply in the heavens. So there is something different about this day. God didn't bless oak trees. He didn't bless clover plants. He didn't bless the American continent when it emerged out of the waters. He didn't bless the sun or the moon or the stars. He just created them. There's something different about this process of life. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Then he did it. And when he finished, he said, now, I am going to very deliberately put a blessing upon that life. There is something about life which is different from the inanimate objects around us. And it's the way in which God interacts with that particular life. Okay, go back now first of all to verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. Now that almost sounds as if the waters brought forth the creatures. That maybe you'd be standing there on the end of the pond and you'd look at it and all of a sudden the waters would boil away and whoop, out comes a fish or a whale or something. In the same way, for example, as it says the earth brought forth plants, it seems to say the waters are going to bring forth fish. But then it goes on to say, and fowls that fly in the heaven. You think, well, this just doesn't make sense. And the translation here is not actually very good. When it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly, it's all one word. And it's the word sharats, S-H-A-R-A-T-S, sharats. And it means to teem or to swarm. And then it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. And the phrase there, the moving creature, is the word sherets. It's actually the same root. And it means teeming or swarming things. So what's being conveyed here? What he's actually saying is, I want those oceans to be teeming and swarming with swarming life. And there's this emphasis, an exaggeration there. He said, I want those waters to be crawling with life. I want them to be teeming with life. Now that's actually what the oceans used to be like. I don't know what it is around the coast here of North America, but around New Zealand, it's like they've gone out there with a vacuum cleaner. They've come through with commercial fishing. You know, they have set nets, drifting nets, which are, I forget how many kilometers wide, and they leave them just drifting through the ocean. And they just take everything out in front of it. And what they want, they keep. What's killed and they don't want, they just chuck back. Or the worst ones of all are the bottom trawling, where they put the nets down and they just drag them across the seafloor, and it destroys everything in its path and sort of vacuums up all the life. And you can still go fishing around New Zealand. There are spots, if you know them, where you can catch fish. But it used to be, you hear the stories from some of the old timers about what it used to be like years ago, and the waters were just teeming with life. You'd go down to catch flounder. Do you guys get flounder? Flat fish, lives on sandy bottom. You're out there, put the dragnet out a few times, bring home a sack of 50 flounder. You know, that sort of thing doesn't happen now. The waters used to be teeming with life. That's the way God created it. Absolutely swarming with life. You'd go up to a riverbank and look in and you'd see magnificent trout flying, swimming backwards and forwards. You've got to be a pretty good fisherman now to be able to spot them. So the idea here of the creation process is God wanted not just there to be life, but he said, I want the waters to be swarming with swarms of life. He wants an abundance of fruitfulness. Now think about that third verse. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. There's a principle here. God actually wants this earth to be full of life, vitality, because it's in living creatures, and particularly with the symbology of it, it's man, but it's in the idea of life that God's character can actually really be glorified. So he wanted this earth to be swarming or teeming with living creatures. And when he says that hath life, it's the word chi, from chi, living. So in other words, it's got nothing to do with the way in which it's created, but what was created. And he's created this idea here of teeming life. So it goes on there and says, and so God created great whales and every living creature in verse 21. And the living creature there is a different phrase. It's the phrase nephesh kaya. Has anyone actually looked at the idea of the living creature before? The living soul? This is a sidetrack. It's not really to do with our subject. If you're having a dispute or a debate with somebody about the immortality of the soul, and they say our soul means this, this, or this, show them how through Scripture where the idea of the soul comes from. And this phrase, living creature, is the same phrase that often comes up as living soul. And it simply means a breathing frame. So the idea of a creature there is a body. So you've got a frame. You've got a chest cavity and there's a set of lungs and you breathe. Yeah. Yep. Excellent. Same phrase. It's exactly the same phrase as this phrase here in verse 21, that God made every living creature that moves. So if you ever do have a discussion with someone and they take you to that passage where he says, oh, God made Adam a living soul, you say, yeah, but he made the whales one as well. It just simply means a frame that breathes. The idea of living is life or breath, and the idea of the soul there or creature has the idea of a frame which is actually alive. So God makes these creatures that move. Verse 21, when it says, God created great whales and every living creature that moves, the idea of moves there means swarms or glides or moves about. You think of the way in which a shark moves through the oceans or the way in which a bird moves through the air. So let's look at the subject then of fish, the creation of fish, and see what they represent in Scripture. Has anyone got any ideas? What would a fish represent? Well, first of all, a bit of a recap first. We looked the other day at the idea of waters. Can anyone remember what waters represent in Scripture? Nations. The peoples and the nations. We looked at a whole series of passages. For example, we looked at Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So if the oceans represent the nations as a mass, what would the individual fish swimming in the sea represent? Any guesses? People. Yeah, individual people. You think, ah, this is interesting. Now the focus of the divine narrative moves from the mass of humanity, which is like an ocean of life, to looking inside the nations and saying, actually, there's a person there, and there's another one there, and another one there and there. And the idea of fish conveys the idea of individual units of life. So the process of creation on day five here is a process of God starting to work with individual life. In other words, as we start to look through the way in which fish are used in Scripture, we've got 40 fish sitting here in the room this morning, or maybe 50, depending on how many of us there are. And actually this theme of fish, individuals as fish, is a theme which comes through quite a few times in Scripture. Now, let's have a look at a few passages on this idea of fish. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's have a look at Habakkuk 1. Verse Verse 13, for context, he's talking about God. He says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Verse 14, of God it says, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no rulers over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now he's talking here about Israel's attitude and God's attitude towards Israel and the paganism of the nations around. But it's interesting to see that he's talking here about this idea of fish and individual people or individual men. Okay, try Ecclesiastes 9. Interesting little twist on this one again in Ecclesiastes 9. Because again, he picks up this idea of fish, and again, you'll find that it's linked closely with the theme of fishing. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, he says, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time. So he's introducing the theme here of fishing, of a net that goes out, and you've got some little fish swimming through the sea, completely ignorant, and all of a sudden the net comes and goes, he's gone. And he's just using this idea here of man. He doesn't know what his days involve. But again, there's a linkage here between the idea of fish and man. We won't turn it up, but in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16, when he talks about punishing Israel, he talks about sending men to fish for them. And he's talking about nations coming in and the way in which they will chase Israel and hunt Israel. And he talks about men going out to fish for them. Ezekiel 38, verse 20, speaking of God's judgment, says, then all the fish of the sea will shake at my presence. And again, it's conveying this idea of mankind trembling in the face of God's judgments. So what's the point here? Well, the point that comes out of this is that God's actually interested in individuals. And there's a selection process which he goes through. And each of us are fish in a swarming ocean. There's 6.5, or about 6 billion of us, swimming around in the ocean that is the globe. And God is interested in the individuals that are there, and he wants to select them. Now, in this record, there are two particular categories, aren't there, singled out. First of all, it says he made the great whales, and then it made all the things that live in the waters. And the difference that's being conveyed here is the difference between something that's extremely large and something that's very small. And so this great whales, the idea of the tanin, has the idea of a long or a big creature. What would be the biggest? You guys get crocodiles here? No, alligators? Alligators. And how big do they grow? How big? 16 feet. Mate, I wouldn't want to meet it. I presume it'd be quite dangerous at that size. Okay. Well, the scriptures don't talk about alligators, but they do talk about crocodiles. And it uses this word tanin. Now, it actually talks about a person as being a big crocodile, a big tanin. Any guesses who? It's one of the Old Testament prophets actually talks about a particular person being like a crocodile, a big tanin. It's the big ocean fish or the big sea creature, as opposed to the little ones that swim around. It's Pharaoh. There's actually prophecies against Pharaoh and against Egypt, and he's described as being the big tanin that dwells in his river, because of course there's one big river, the River Nile, that the Pharaoh was very proud of. So he's described as being like a great big crocodile that lives in the middle of that river. So the tanin is used of a great big creature. Whales is the translation they've given us here. Well, that's accurate as well. It's a great big creature. I mean, you think through the size of a blue whale. I think that's the biggest living creature, isn't it? I think it is. The blue whale's massive. I mean, these creatures are so humongous that if you took them out of the water, they collapse internally. We had a couple of sperm whales beach at home. Had demonstrations outside. Anyway, you ready for me to keep going or not yet? Okay, sure. This is not directly related to our topic, but I've gone trout fishing a few times at home, and it's just glorious because you get out in the mountains, and it's just a fantastic thing to get away from all the hubbub of life and. In fact, those pictures I put up the other day, I mentioned that there was a good trout river there. This particular road over the Molesworth Sheep Station that they only open for a couple of times, for a couple of weeks a year, they close it at 7 o'clock at night. But I know the guy that runs the organisation that owns it for the government, and he gave us permission to get through there. So the rangers allowed us to stay up there later on into the evening. So we went up there in the afternoon and we fished through until it got dark, about 10 o'clock at night. And we went up there and there were several of us that went fishing, and the other guys actually went hunting with a bow and arrow because there were a lot of rabbits and hares around. But what they did was they dropped us off about 5 kilometres apart along this it's a dirt road that runs along the side of this massive river. You get dropped off in the middle of a mountain and the nearest person is 5 kilometres away. It's just magnificent. Okay, fine. I'll keep going. There is something glorious about being out in creation in complete solitude. That's really magnificent. Anyway, sorry. Back to our story. Luke chapter 5, we've got the master fisherman. So Peter says, "All right, master, if you insist, I'll go out and put my net down." So he goes out there and he puts his net down. And all of a sudden, it's so full of fish that it describes there that his net's breaking. And he can't quite believe this. He's got this enormous great net and it's just bulging with fish. And he's struggling to pull it into his ship. And so he calls the other ship over in a hurry. And they come over and they start pulling the net up. And they fill both ships up. And the ships are so full of fish, they start to sink. And then Peter comes and he falls on his knee in front of Christ and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now that would really drive home a lesson to the professional fisherman. And he said, "I doubted you. You know better than me. I thought I was an expert. I acknowledge that I'm an inferior creature. I'm a sinner." And that put him in a really good frame of mind for a vital message. And the vital message was, I've got to find it now, exactly where it is. Verse 10. Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now, what's the point he's making to this guy? He's put him in a frame of mind where he's prepared to listen. If the Lord Jesus Christ had sat Peter down and said, "Oh, Peter, I want to tell you a little analogy, a little symbol based upon fishing," Peter would have thought, "Hey, I know a lot about fishing." He put him through that little exercise so that Peter's now on the ground, on his knees, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that Christ is the ruler. He said, "I don't know anything compared to you. I'm a sinner, O Lord. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Christ said, "Good. You're now listening to me, aren't you, in the story about fishing? Right, Peter, don't be frightened. I'm going to make you a fisherman." Huh? "I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to go out and catch men." And here we find that the idea now of the fifth day of creation and the fish that are swarming in the oceans is that the oceans are full of human beings, and God's process is he wants people to go out and catch them and pull them out in a net. Did you know that the kingdom of heaven and the gospel is described as being like a net? Let's have a look at Matthew. Matthew 13. Just have a look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." So now we have the truth described as being like a net, and it's to be let down into the oceans where all the people are, and it's to gather in a whole lot of fish and bring them in. So the role plays which you did before with Brother Ron and what Uncle Ron's been covering in terms of preaching the truth is teaching you how to be a good fisherman. And the analogy of day 5 is that the oceans around are swarming with fish. So go home and next week walk out your front door, as long as you don't live in the forest like someone I was talking to just before, assuming you live in a city, go outside and look at the millions of people around you and say, "Ah, there's the ocean, it's teeming with life. What's my duty? Go out there with a net. Extend the offer of the gospel. Talk to people about the truth. Gather in people from the oceans, the teeming oceans of people, and bring out individuals for the kingdom, for the hope of the kingdom." That's the story of the fishing that the Lord Jesus Christ identified. Now, out of interest, that's not the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ used this analogy. Christ was a master fisherman. Come with me to John chapter 21. Now, of course, after the earlier incident, Peter had learnt one or two things about the Lord and fishing. This is after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a few days only with his disciples. He's got the opportunity to give them a last message before he departs for 2,000 years. And he uses that last opportunity to involve a fishing story. Verse 4, John 21. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't recognize him. They didn't know who it was. And he calls out to them, "Children, have you taken any food?" And they say, "No." He says, "Well, put the net out on the other side of the ship." Now, you just imagine if you were a fisherman and you'd been fishing and some guy on the shore said, "Put the net out the other side and you'll catch fish." You just imagine how you'd feel. But they did. They cast the net out on the other side of the ship, and they weren't able to draw it for the multitude of fish. And then one of the fishermen says, "Hey, that's Christ." So it says, verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" Because as soon as they went through this bizarre experience of not catching fish, having someone say, "Chuck the net out on the other side," and then catching fish, they said, "We recognize that. There's only one person. There's only one person who does that sort of thing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ." And so they rushed off there. And when they got there, they dragged the net with the fish. Verse 9, "When they came to land, they saw a fire of coals laid there and fish laid thereon and bread." And you can see the emphasis here in the record. The fish, the fish, the fish keep coming out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them about the process of gathering people into the gospel net. Now the net is actually working for each of you. You've been given the opportunity of coming into a knowledge of the truth. The selection process of drawing us out of the teeming oceans of life is underway. And when people make the decision to get baptized, they have been enclosed within the gospel net and they're brought to the Lord in the same way that these fishers were here. It's all a highly symbolic picture. But there's one thing still missing. If you go out into the oceans with a net, it's quite a blunt instrument. It's not a precision instrument. It goes out there and it gathers a whole lot of people and things, and you bring it in. And you're never quite sure what it is you're actually going to catch until you bring the net in. Sometimes when it goes out, it comes back in and it's full of just one or two fish, very few fish in it. Another time you come back and it's full of marvelous fish for eating. Or you might bring your net in and you'll find that there's all sorts of fish in there you don't want to eat. I mean, we go fishing at home and you might catch a puffer fish. There's all sorts of little ones around that you just wouldn't eat them. A leather jacket, they're not good eating. But you might bring in something that is fantastic eating. So when you drag your net in and you bring it to shore, you've got a job to do. You've got to work through all the fish that you've caught and work out which ones are worth keeping and which ones are going to get discarded. And that symbol is also used back in that passage in Matthew. In fact, let's go back now to Matthew 13, that parable of the kingdom of heaven, because there's a section there that we didn't actually look at. Matthew 13. In verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. It gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and then they sat down. They gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away." He said, that's what it will be like at the end of the world. The angels will come forth and sever the wicked from the just. And so it carries on. And what he's building there, he's picking up this idea of the analogy of the net going forward and gathering a whole lot of people and bringing them in, and then a process of assessment being gone through. So as far as we're concerned here this morning, we have the opportunity of coming inside that net. But understand, of course, that there is also an assessment process. So the question that we really have to determine, and I bet you've never thought about the day of creation in this way, or the fifth day of creation in this way, the question you've got to determine is, what sort of fish are you? Good or bad? Because you are one of the fish that's swarming in the teeming oceans of life on this earth. That's the picture that's being created by day five of creation. So I want you in your mind to be standing on a rock after the fifth day of creation and look down at the oceans, and there's fish leaping everywhere and swarming around. These oceans are just crawling with life. That's a fantastic description of 6 billion people on the earth today. And each one of us is actually one of those fish. God's provided the opportunity to have us drawn out of those nations, but the question for each of us to determine is, in the words of Matthew 13, good fish or bad fish? And that's fortunately something that we can actually, in God's grace, actually have an impact on. We can determine what sort of fish we're going to be, a good fish or a bad fish. And it's interesting to see how the theme of fishing is plucked out and taken through Scripture. Okay, we've got a few brief minutes left and we'll look at birds. The symbol of birds in Scripture is actually very different. One of the things, if you think about birds from a nature point of view, one of the things that stands out about birds is there's enormous diversity. What would be your biggest bird? The eagle? Would it be? Okay, but ostriches aren't native here, are they? No, they're African, aren't they? Turkeys are pretty big, are they? They'd be a pretty heavy bird. Okay, the biggest eagle in the world actually used to live in New Zealand. It's been extinct, they reckon, for about 300 or 400 years, and it had a 9 foot, was it slightly bigger than that, wingspan, and it used to eat a bird called the moa. Now the moa is like an ostrich. They've been extinct for about 300 years as well. They got eaten by the Maori population actually after they came to New Zealand. The moa is like an ostrich, but it stood between 10 and 12 feet high. She's talking about a big bird. And this big eagle, the Haast eagle, used to come and eat them. So it was this massive, great big eagle. Okay, think of that, and then think of a little sparrow or a little finch. And one of the things that really stands out about bird life is enormous diversity. And there are different features. Some birds travel a huge distance. We have an ocean bird, in fact it nests on shore, called the godwit at home. And it actually, it comes down to New Zealand, nests on shore, and then in our winter, it actually goes to Siberia, about 3,500 kilometres. And then it comes back again afterwards. Remarkable thing is it nests, has its young, raise the young, and then all the adult godwits decide, time for a holiday. Winter's on the way, and off they go. And they leave all the young ones behind. And about 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, all these young ones, having fed themselves up, then undertake the journey. No adult bird to follow. None of them have ever done it before. They go back to the same area, up in Siberia, and then later they come back down to New Zealand again. And you look at the remarkable characteristics of what God's created. It's mind-boggling. Scientists still cannot work out how it's done. That's sort of an instinct. I mean, this isn't that they followed the parents do it once or twice. It's just the parents have gone and the bird just does it. Now, in Scripture, the bird's used in a whole lot of different ways, and it actually picks up those features. So one of the features used in Scripture is of wandering people in the same way that a bird wanders. One feature in Scripture is of the smallness of little birds. Think of a passage where God says that you are of more value than many sparrows. Talks about several sparrows being sold for a tiny amount of money. He said, but don't worry, you're worth more to God than many sparrows. But God knows every time a sparrow drops on the ground. Sidetrack there, that's an extraordinary thought actually. You think how many birds there are? He says, God knows every time a sparrow hits the dirt. Every living creature is continually being monitored by God. I think that's incredible. God's power is such, he's actually there like he's got his fingers on life. And he monitors every creature that moves all around the face of the earth. So he said, not a sparrow hits the ground except the Father knows it. He said, you're worth a lot more than sparrows. So the little attributes of birds are used in all sorts of different ways. There's just one attribute which we've got time to look at this morning. One of the things about birds that really stands out is that they flock together. Now I saw some starlings out there this morning as I was walking across. I don't know, is the starling native to America or has it been introduced? Don't know. They're certainly not native at home. They've been introduced. We live just out of town, and there's a rural valley in front of us. And about 2 kilometres, so what would that be? It's about 1.5 miles, I guess, something like that. Up the road, or down the bottom of the valley, further along the road, there's a forest plantation, not huge, of gum trees that's been planted. And in winter, you watch the starlings and they all nest in that area, and they come from miles around. And you can sit at our place and you watch them come over. You know, they might come over in ones and twos, then you get a flock of 20 come over and then others, and they're all going the same way. And then a bit later, you can hear this tremendous noise. Every now and again, when the wind comes your way, you can hear the noise of this tremendous flock of birds that are swarming in those trees. And it's an interesting feature of birds is they tend to flock together and congregate together. Now let's look at a couple of passages that actually pick up that particular element. Ezekiel 31, first of all. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 31. There's a lot of other aspects that we're just not going to have a chance to go through, unfortunately. But he's talking about here an Assyrian, the great Assyrian king and Assyrian emperor, or their monarch. Verse 3, he says, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. So he's likening now this mighty monarch to being like a great cedar tree with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud. His top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, it says in verse 4. Verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And verse 12 as well, it talks about the strangers, the terrible ones, have cut him off and left him. His branches are fallen. And so the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. In verse 12. So you see the way in which he describes this poetic picture of birds living in the tree. But when the tree is cut down, he said they all leave. And one of the features of birds is the way in which they all congregate together. And it's a feature that's used of Scripture. So as you look at the different attributes of birds, in your mind, just think through the different attributes of the way in which God has created symbols to remind us of aspects of Scripture. And I'd really like to finish just by going back to think about that one aspect. The thing that comes out in day 5 is individual life. You are a fish. You live in an ocean of fish. God understands where all life is. He's providing a gospel net. And the question for us is whether we are actually going to become, in this symbol, good fish or bad fish. So embedded in the process of life in day 5 is the process of individual selection of people, and also our responsibility to follow the example of the apostles and also become fishers of men to extend the gospel net to others. Okay, thank you. Thanks, Luke.